Oh, let's pray, folks. Dear Lord, open our eyes to your word and our ears to hear it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Easter story is extraordinary when you consider it just as an account of history. There's no other story in history like it. But it's also extraordinary, not just as a story, but because it provides the answer to the human problem. It's the answer to life, to your life's problems. Now, this is clearly an audacious claim, but the Easter story is audacious. It's so extraordinary that it demands investigation. If it is true, it must revolutionise the life of people and of nations. If it is not, then Christians, we are the most deluded of all people. So many miss the point of Easter. Agnostics miss the point. Religious people also miss the point. Archbishops, popes, professors of theology miss the point. And so it was in Jesus' time. So many missed the point. In all the confusion, the mixed motives, the political agendas, the religious and the pagan, the superstitious and the super pious, both the followers and enemies of Jesus, out of all of them, only one, only Jesus, knew what must happen and why. In Easter, there is a huge irony. You know what an irony is? Saying the opposite of what you mean. Aussies are great at this. Consider the signs. Yep, thanks, Margaret. And keep going. Think safely first. And just hold. So on the road to success, there are no shortcuts. And you might not see the back sign which says, our most valuable resource sits 63 feet ahead. They might want to reconsider that one. So at Easter, there is a huge irony. Father, Son and Spirit are working together using even the evil of men to save those same men. Now, this great irony is borne out in many smaller ironies. Matthew's report is full of these ironies. Things are not what they seem. I'll touch on 9 of them as I walk through the 2 trials that Jesus faced. So the first irony, the judges break God's law while the prisoner keeps it. So the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, they had a very special role. They were the keepers and teachers of the law. They were appointed by that law. It wasn't an ordinary law. This was God's law. It couldn't be repealed or changed. And that law imposed death for those who broke it. That law ensured that the innocent were not wrongly convicted. But it wasn't just that the Jewish leaders were careless. That would have been bad enough. But they went out of their way to break their law, God's law, in order to convict an innocent man. And they broke the law in at least 14 ways, the scholars tell us. Yet one there did keep it. Up to 71 people could be present at the Sanhedrin, along with witnesses and others. But there was one there, the prisoner, who kept the law. The one accused of breaking the law was the one who kept it while the guardians of the law were breaking it. How many of us could face a tribunal and have our life investigated in minute detail and come through unscathed? Well, Jesus could. So having nothing to go on, nothing at all, they brought forward false witnesses. So these legal guardians actually sought out false witnesses with false accusations. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. They were seeking false testimony that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And later, three times, Pilate declared that he found Jesus not guilty. Three times. Jesus was innocent. The accused was the law keeper. Now, when there's an honest witness with no stain on his character, a rabbi no less, that should have made some of those judges at least stop and think. Could this man's story be true? Atheists have tried to attack Jesus in many ways, but no one has ever produced any credible stain on his character. Shouldn't that give all doubters a reason to stop and think? Could it be that this honest man is telling the truth about himself? Moving on, the second irony. False witnesses who speak the truth. So of these false witnesses that they were bringing forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now their testimony was right and it was wrong. It was wrong because they twisted Jesus' actual words. John reports that Jesus drove the traders from the temple and then challenged the Jews by saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He didn't say, "I am able to destroy the temple." His accusers made it sound like he was plotting vandalism and sacrilege against Israel's holiest place. But his accusers were right in saying that Jesus would take the destroyed temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You see, the Jews had utterly missed Jesus' point. John's account continues. The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you build it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. These false witnesses unwittingly spoke the truth. The true temple of God, that is where God dwells bodily, it will be destroyed on the cross, but raised to life after 3 days. The old temple would be destroyed in AD 70. That old temple was already redundant because God's new temple was about to rise from the dead. Third irony, their mockery actually fulfills prophecy. But Jesus remained silent. "He deserves death," they said. Then they spat in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So Jesus was silent before the false accusers, both at the Sanhedrin and then at Pilate's court. His silence did several things. It showed up their false accusations. They didn't deserve a response. His silence provided an example for his followers who would later face persecution. And finally, his silence fulfilled the scriptures. "Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus' silence showed his calm acceptance of the bitter cup that he must strain to its dregs. So his accusers, in their mockery, in their violence, they were fulfilling the prophecy about the suffering servant. Now these teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, they were very familiar with two figures that had been long expected in Israel's history. First, a victorious Messiah, a son of David, who would conquer their enemies and bring a reign of eternal peace. And then there was another puzzling figure, a suffering servant. This servant is mentioned 4, perhaps 5 times in Isaiah. How he related to their Messiah, it was all a puzzle. No one expected the Messiah and the suffering servant to be the same person. The suffering servant, though, would take David's throne, but his throne was a cross. So ironically, in their mockery and their cruelty, they fulfilled the prophecies about the suffering servant. They enthroned their own Messiah as the suffering servant on a cross. So let's see how their actions were prophesied by Isaiah. God's servant was despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, beaten, and oppressed. Why? For our rebellion, for our sins. Isaiah 53 reads, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. His wounds brought us healing. The anguish of the cross brought us peace. This innocent man died to give life to rebels, to us. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Next irony. The judges judge their judge. The judges judge the one who will judge them. The high priest, he was no fool. He knew Jesus was a popular leader and healer. The Jews were fearful of a riot. The high priest would have known that the false testimony was not enough for a death sentence. So he took a new tack. By using something called the oath of testimony, Jesus was forced to give an answer. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." It was a clever move, but it was also a gamble. Jesus was legally bound to answer such a charge. If he said no, he could walk free. The Jews would have nothing to pin on him. But if he said yes, it would be seen as blasphemy, at least in a general sort of way, and blasphemy for the Jews required death. And so Jesus answered, and in his answer he said 2 things. First, he said yes, in a guarded way. He said, "Yes, that's your way of putting it." Second, he clarified what he meant. He wanted them to understand what the Messiah was really about. Now, like a child striking a match and suddenly finding itself in the midst of a bushfire, so the high priest is also dealing with fire out of his control. He thinks he sees the man before him as some deluded carpenter's son, alone, in chains. His life is in their hands. He's at their mercy. And yet, what if this is not the full story? What if this truly is the Son of God? The high priest has called on God by oath, this high priest of God, to make Jesus declare if he is the Son of God. Just look at what he unleashes. Jesus' answer should have put them all in abject terror. Jesus said, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus didn't technically commit blasphemy. He didn't utter the name of God, which would have been seen as blasphemous. Instead, he said the right hand of power, referring to God. But even so, Jesus is himself God. God can't blaspheme against God. So even if he had used God, he wouldn't have been blaspheming. But his answer is intriguing because it picks up two images well known to those Jewish leaders. He's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he answers, "He is the Son of Man." Now this refers to the Divine One who is like a Son of Man in Daniel 7. And then seated at the right hand of power refers to that all-powerful judge and priest of Psalm 110. So Jesus is warning them. "You think you're judging me, the judge of all mankind? Your power, your priesthood is vanishing. My priesthood is eternal, and I will return, coming on the clouds of heaven, and you will be judged." But they heard none of this. Instead, then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." They heard his words as those of a fraud or a madman, not as the words of the King of Heaven. What about you? What do you hear from the lips of this innocent man claiming to be God? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord of Heaven? Is he your Lord? Well, we move on from the Sanhedrin to the court before Pilate, the trial before Pilate. And Pilate stands before the judge of the world. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" As with Caiaphas, Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Here is Jesus, calm and dignified, fully in control, as is fitting for one who is king. His kingship comes throughout this passage, in Jesus, in the question that Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Later in that mock dress-up by the soldiers, with the sceptre, the robe and the crown of thorns. And then on the sign on the cross, "The king of the Jews." Now Pilate knew that the Jews were motivated by envy. That was why Jesus was there. Not because of any crime he'd committed. 3 times he declared Jesus innocent. And he had the warning from his wife as well. Yet Pilate was weak and easily swayed by threats to his own position. In reality, it was Pilate who was on trial. It was Caiaphas. It is us. What is our response? What is your response to Jesus, the King? It's so easy to be swayed by a mob, isn't it? The mob that is so fickle. As Jeremy said, one day they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the next, "Crucify him." And Christians are not exempt from mob mentality, are we? Look at those who fought against policemen just doing their job and endangered lives. Look at those who broke the law on Capitol Hill while waving their Bibles and their crosses. Next irony. The Jews want to kill Jesus, and a Gentile tries to save him. The Jewish leaders did all they could to put Jesus to death. They bribed one of Jesus' followers to betray him. They mounted an illegal trial with false witnesses. They stirred up the crowds against him. And yet one was trying to save him. It was not a Jew, but a Gentile. It was not one of the powerful priests or politicians, but a woman with no power. And she relied not on the facts of evidence, but on a dream. While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And the next on the scene comes Barabbas. A son of a father is exchanged for the son of the father. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Barabbas is of interest because of his role and his name. He was the leader of an insurrection. The middle cross was intended for Barabbas, the cross that Jesus died on. The two other robbers were also insurrectionists. They were rebels. And as rebels, they represent us all, for we have all rebelled against our Creator. We get sin mistaken. Some people think that they've not sinned. After all, they haven't murdered or stolen or even cheated anyone. But that's to miss the point. Everyone has committed the primal sin. The sin from which all other sins come. The sin that spawns Hitlers and Putins. It is the sin of rejecting our Creator, going our own way. We are all rebels, and like Barabbas, we deserve to die for trying to overthrow our rightful king. In some early copies of the Gospels, Barabbas is called Jesus Barabbas. Now, Jesus was a common name taken from Joshua, meaning God saves. So what we've got is Barabbas, which means son of a father. So we have Jesus Barabbas, son of a father, who was saved by Jesus, son of the heavenly Father. So again, that little irony there. But the essence is that the guilty man, the rebel, walked free. The innocent man died in his place. He died in our place. We, the rebels, can walk free. Two to go. Hand-washing only highlights Pilate's failure. So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Both trials were needed for Jesus to be put to death. The Jews were united that a blasphemer should die, but it was against Roman law for them to execute anyone. But the Romans couldn't care less about blasphemers. But when they claimed that Jesus was himself a king, the Romans became very interested because they had one king, Caesar, and he would not tolerate another king on his territory. So both Jews and Romans had to judge that Jesus should die. Both Jews and Romans were responsible. So Pilate could not evade responsibility simply by washing his hands. And the last irony, there are more, but this is the last I'll mention. The crowd prophesies their own destruction. Pilate said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." how truly they spoke. Because the Jews, in fact, accepted responsibility for the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the massive massacre that took place at the hands of the Romans from 66 to 70 AD. Jesus had prophesied about this before. So to wrap up, Jews and Romans, they all miss the point. Have you grasped it yet? Have you understood why Jesus had to die? Why he chose to die? Why his death makes all the difference to our life? Jesus was fully in control. He chose to die for those who were killing him, both Jew and Gentile. He died for Barabbas, the rebel. He took his place and he took our place. He died for all mankind who rebelled against him. His death brought us forgiveness, life and hope. By his wounds we are healed. He is the King, crowned with thorns, enthroned on a cross. He is the King, coming to judge humanity for its rebellion against him. Will you embrace him as your king? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus our Saviour, our suffering Saviour, we thank you, Lord, that you came and you chose to die for our sake, to rescue us from sin and death, and to bring us eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.